Thank you. I appreciate your talk. A.W. Tozier said the single most important thing that we can have in our mind is our view of God. And I think you and Ron have both expressed that. And I certainly agree with his and your point. One thing that comes to mind, though, is regarding multiple sensory organ failure is, we all have a tendency for confirmatory bias. If we think we believe something, if we have theories, if we have ideas about what God's word means, as we read it, we tend to confirm our own biases. But it's important for us to really not create God in our image, as you've said, but to know him and change us to be like him. How do you think are some things that we could do to make sure we're not reading the Bible with a confirmatory bias to try to make God what we've always made him or what we always have thought he is rather than the true God? And maybe if you don't mind me offering one suggestion, I think the more we can read and learn and act in the ways of Jesus and make him the focal point of our preaching about how he lived his life, how he thought, how he acted day by day, we see what God is like. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you would know, that they would know thee, the only true and living God, and believe in Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So I think that's got to be one key, is God gave us the picture in Jesus. Now, when we become like him, obviously we know what God is. But do you have some other thoughts about how we can read the Bible, how we can learn of God, and avoid that confirmation bias of creating him in our image?
First of all, we have to believe there's truth. God is truth. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And we have to believe that there is such a thing called truth. If there is no truth, there is no God. And so we have to believe that there is truth, since there is a God, and we're going to have to come to understand what truth is. We do that by the hermeneutic that we practice. Are we being fair? Are we looking at the context, the immediate context, the larger context of the Bible? Are we practicing proper interpretation matters? We don't get to come to a passage and say, this is what it means to me. This is what the Bible has a meaning, and we can come to understand it. Paul said in Ephesians, I'm going to have to read it. Ephesians chapter 4. No. Yeah. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is possible, in fact, it's a command. God doesn't give us commands that we can't perform. He also tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the word of God is all given by inspiration, equips us for every good work. It is possible to know, it is possible to perform, it is possible to become what God would have us to be. And what we're facing a lot in the world around us is the idea that you can't really know who God is. You can't know how he wants to be worshiped. You can't know his nature. That's the idea that God has not revealed himself. That's the idea that Scripture does not equip us for every good work. It doesn't give us everything that we need to know about God. We're just hopeless, and we have to wait till the day of judgment and find out, did we get in or not? No. He has revealed himself, and we can know who we are supposed to be. We have to set proper boundaries. We have to try to not let our pride get in our way, let our emotions get in the way, but to sit down and ask, what does the Bible say in its context? What did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Because it can't mean anything else for us today. And I do believe Jesus is the perfect image of God, the perfect reflection. We can learn from his life and imitate him in all ways as we should. At the same time, he's told in John chapter 14, it is profitable for you that I go away so that the helper, the comforter, can come to you, for he will lead you into all truth. And so He didn't give us everything that we needed at that moment, though he was the perfect reflection of God. And we need to follow his life. We need to follow his teaching. We need to follow all the New Testament as well. It's not a one verse to the isolation of others or one concept to the isolation of others, but truly investigating all aspects of him and being fair with that. I don't know what to say other than that.
You did a good job, Nathan. I want to talk to you privately later about how I look walking down the street. But anyway, I think in America, we have a tendency to think that idolatry is not a problem over here, because we don't see graven images on every corner of the street. I'm sure there are some temples somewhere that has some graven images where people actually bow down to those graven images, but we don't see it very much, if at all. And yet, I think idolatry is more rampant than we realize if we understand idolatry in the Bible. It's very common to hear people say, you know, Allah is just another name for the God of Christians. And that's just not true. Allah is an idol. He is a false God. He does not exist. The God of the Bible is completely, radically different than Allah. And every Muslim on earth is an idolater, which they say they despise idolatry. They are idolaters. They are worshiping an idol. When people say, oh, I know the Bible says baptism is for the remission of sins, but my pastor said that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Now their pastor is their God, because what their pastor says is more important than what God said. And when people say, if my grandfather is lost and went to hell because he wasn't baptized into the Church of Christ, then I just want to go to hell too. I don't want to be part of you. When people say things like that, you're listening to an idolater speak. Somebody who values something else besides the true God of the Bible. And so idolatry truly is a great problem. Colossians says that covetousness is idolatry. And we certainly have that problem in our country, a great problem.
There are two things about that that I think of. It bothers me sometimes. I've had some people write me on a fairly regular basis, and they'll say, Nathan, what do you believe about this subject? Well, quite frankly, it doesn't matter what I believe about the subject. It matters what the Bible said about it. And don't base your faith or your beliefs on me. Find out what the Bible says and understand what the Bible's teaching and explain the Bible to people, because that's what matters. I think about this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. A lot of times we look at this as a parable, but I think it's actually a portrait that's there painted. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. I believe what this is painting a picture of is Israel had this terrible problem with idolatry that we talked about today. And whenever they go into Babylonian captivity and they go through everything that was entailed with that, they come out and we don't see them practicing idolatry in the same way that they used to. But what we do see them worshiping here in Jesus' time is, he says, with this wicked generation, they were worshiping the Pharisees and the commandments of men. And that's just as much a form of idolatry as erecting a golden calf. And we have to be careful that we are worshiping God. We're not worshiping men, and we're building our faith upon God's word that reveals him, not upon the faith of some other person.
Thank you, Nathan. I appreciate it. I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to just get your response. I didn't hear how you responded to the young man. I heard Romans 14, but then I didn't hear your statement. When I first came into the church back in 1986, I celebrated Christmas big time. And when I started studying with Artie, I learned one of the first things he told me was that that's an idol. I studied it, looked at all sorts of things until I was convinced. It wasn't really easy to convince me because it was just kind of part of my life, you know, that sort of thing. But then as time has rolled on, more and more as the years kind of rolled by, I heard more and more people saying, well, it's a liberty. You know, it's not, you know, so I got a little confused, you know. All of a sudden, I had been convinced that it was an idol, and I had kind of moved away from that. But then now, all of a sudden, you know, Romans 14 came. I heard Ron say one time that, you know, the church kind of changed when they realized that there was a Romans 14 in the Bible, you know. So I guess what I'm asking, and I'm not trying to create any kind of friction or anything, I'm just trying to get some clarity. Either Christmas stemmed from idolatry or it didn't. I mean, to me, it's kind of cut and dry. If it did, then 1 John 5:21, you know the verse, we all know the verse, little children, keep yourself from idols. Over there in Jeremiah 10, which is the verse that already showed me that I knew it wasn't a Christmas tree, but it sure sounded like somebody was building an idol with a tree. So if you would you mind commenting on that for me? I appreciate it.
Holidays aren't my topic. Quite frankly, mine's how paganism affected Israel. As far as I know, they weren't celebrating Christmas back then. That's not really my topic. I feel like that gets us off track on what we're here to discuss. Sorry.
Thank you. Very good presentation. I was very intrigued by showing how all that blindness and deafness and muteness, and especially the term stiff-necked, is so bound up in idolatry in the Old Testament. So you may have answered this question when you were commenting on what your dad said, but Jesus, of course, used that language a lot in describing the Pharisees and the Jews of his day. They weren't worshiping graven images. They'd learned not to do that in the Babylonian captivity, and when they came back, they gave up that practice. And then, of course, Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the hearts and ears. So what was the idolatry that they were practicing that Jesus and Stephen had in mind through the language that they used?
Worshiping men rather than worshiping God. Human tradition, human teaching.
In 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15, the passage says, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, that leads to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I'm reading from New American Standard. Accurately handling the word of truth. I think this whole passage says there's a way to handle words inappropriately and dishonestly. And there's a way to do it honestly and humbly and handling it accurately. And your statement about hermeneutics and the way you approach the Word of God, I believe, is an important precursor to learning the truth. You've got to come to it acknowledging it as the Word of God. You've got to treat it accurately, humbly, and those kinds of things. And I think that whenever you ask, seek, and knock in a humble way, you'll be led to that truth. But the point I'm getting at is it's our responsibility to not try to get out of the word what we want to justify ourselves, but to accurately understand the intent of the author as he is communicating to us. And if there's anything that's more significant, I think that what you said about hermeneutics is extremely important. You approach the Bible with certain attitudes, and those attitudes affect the conclusions you draw from it. And humility to handle the Word of God, to not wrangle about words to justify yourselves, I think that's the context of it. But to come to it accurately and humbly is significant and important. And I just wanted to point that out, is that I think it is idolatry whenever we go and without the proper respect to the Word of God, try to use it to justify ourselves. That's putting ourselves first, and the Word is supporting us. And there's a form of idolatry. I think that's self-deception. But humility is necessary, I believe, to knowing the truth. And so that idolatry is present in hermeneutics, is my point.
Do you get what I'm trying to say? Yeah, I understand what you're saying. To go along with that, I think about the Bible develops its own hermeneutic. We don't just out of thin air pluck out, this is the way we're going to go about interpreting the Word of God. God's Word doesn't reveal how it's to be interpreted. And by studying the Bible itself, we learn how to study the Bible. And there's tons of proverbs about pride and vanity and different things that become stumbling blocks to people gaining knowledge. If you won't get out of your own way, you're not going to find the God of the Bible.
Exactly. Okay. Well, one point I want to add to that. God is love in 1 John. God is also a consuming fire in Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And God is all of the dimensions that it takes to describe God in the Bible. And for us to hand pick, what verses we're going to use to describe God and to leave others out, it makes us, to our audience, it makes us the creators of a false God. If you're only talking about the grace of God and not about his righteousness, you are not doing your audience a correct service for God. You are creating an idol in your audience's mind if you only talk about grace and not about judgment.
Nathan, really appreciate the presentation. When you talk about idolatry, and you may have mentioned this, the air conditioner kicked on, and so I didn't hear all of a couple parts there, but could you comment a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Because when he talks about idolatry, your point about you bearing the image of the God you serve or the God you worship, and I think that's a very important point on idolatry, but if we think about what happened with Moses in the wilderness and a number of those situations, there was the positive idolatrous actions where they worshiped the golden calf and things like that. And then there were times where they were just ignorant. But when they were ignorant, they were still reflecting an image in ignorance. Today, we seem to have the ignorance is an excuse kind of mentality in our society. And can you just comment about that? Because 1 Corinthians 10 really deals with the fact that God would not have us to be ignorant of those things, in addition to mentioning the cravings and the lust and the idolatry.
That's right. When he's describing in the Old Testament them being having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing, that's not because they were created without those organs. It was because they quit using them as God had intended for them to be used, and so they became ignorant. And when people suffer from ignorance of God's word, it's self-inflicted pain, so to speak. And it's a shutting out because God has revealed himself to the whole world through creation, also through the word of God for us today. And when we begin practicing forms of idolatry, as 1 Corinthians 10 talk about, and joining ourselves to it, that's self-inflicted ignorance and idolatry.
We have about 2 minutes.
think Art had a follow-up question.
Not really a question, just a quick comment. So basically, the point is that idolatry is at the point when we change our mind about following God as our God, even before we embrace the false gods, we've already set the mindset of idolatry in motion. And yep. That's
right. Can you think about Israel? They had multiple generations of idolaters. There were times where they hadn't even read the Word of God in long stretches of years. There are people born there that never heard the Word of God. Why was that? Because parents failed to recognize the Word of God, and they bred idolatry into their people. Idolatry is a learned habit. It's a chosen habit. It's not a necessary habit, though. God has revealed Himself.